Sunday when we talked about in Acts, I think we got down to 20 verse 35 there. It was our intentions to get through that, which we didn't, but just going back and a little, I guess, refresher or to catch us back up to where we left off. We talked about Paul. We talked about, if we went back, he mentioned he commended them to God. He warned them to watch, how he'd cease not to admonish them and to warn them to watch for the grievous wolves. He commended them to God, so we made that transition that we talked about from things to avoid that need to be stamped out when it comes to these grievous wolves, and we transitioned over to, and now I commend you to God, things that we should cling to, things that are beneficial, things that will help us. Talked about the two consequences of remaining by God's side when we do that, and that was to be built up, given the inheritance among all that are sanctified, and we talked about what sanctified was, how we were set apart or set aside, given to. We talked a lot about the inheritance of the sanctified, which is eternal life, that free gift of God that we all have to look forward to and we work to. Paul wrote a lot about sanctification, if you'll remember, and I think we used a lot of what he talked about in his letter to the Romans, Romans 6 there, when he brought those points out. When we quit, or as we were about to quit, we talked about he coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. He talked about the example that he set for them in that he worked with his own hands to support himself and to support those that were traveling or were with him. He used that as an example to them. He was very concerned about the image that the elders there, that Ephesus had of him. We talked about, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, how he mentioned to imitate him and what he'd done after he set these examples, to imitate him. In Philippians 4:9, he mentions there, when he writes there, to do as he does, to follow his example. To make the point that Christians ought to labor to help the weak, and I think when we got to thinking about that, spent some time, we see the importance that Paul's given them of us building ourselves up, strengthening ourselves in order to be able to help those who are weak. We need the strong for the weak. We can't help others if we can't help ourselves. So we got to be zealous to do that. He talked about how his work and how he remembered the poor. I think the Jerusalem there, the elders there, had you know, brought that up to Paul in the past about to remember the poor. And he mentions there how he was so zealous in doing that. He mentions it too in Galatians 2:10. But we got to finish up with that term of where we wanted to get to when we finished. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Let's take a minute. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time because we're going to talk a little bit about chapter 21 right there at the beginning. But we finished up with this. It's more blessed to give than receive. A few weeks ago, we talked about giving and receiving. It was more in the context, though, of when we were studying the Beatitudes or the Beautiful Attitudes. We used this, Acts 20, verse 35, as one of our Beatitudes, more blessed to give than receive. And we came, you know, when we finished looking at that, we came to some good conclusions of that study of why that's so important to give. The advantages that others receive from our giving, that we receive from our giving, the blessings, and how that worked. We talked about the principle of sowing and reaping, just to refresh our memories, that apply to our giving. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 there, when Paul wrote them, he made a correlation or a comment there that we will receive as we give, which brings more thought to that we will receive as we give, has a direct correlation with it. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 was another passage that we use. The more we give, the more we will be given, according to that. But our actions directly dictate what we receive. And that's not a motive for our doing these things or for our giving. We don't give to benefit ourselves. It's just a reward that we receive from having the right set of mind, the right heart, and the desire to help others. We talked about some attitudes about giving. 2 Corinthians 8:24. If you got a pencil, write these down because we're literally studying together tonight. 2 Corinthians 8:24 talked about an attitude of earnestness, an attitude of action is what that brought out there. 2 Corinthians 8:13-14, he mentioned this concept of equality. And what he meant by that, when he used that there, this equality, is those who have a lot or extra give to those who are in need, and it balances. He's talking about equality in a sense of balance, of how things balance out with us. 2 Corinthians 9:1-3 talks about a zeal, willingness or a zeal to give. 2 Corinthians 9:5, to give generously, not grudgingly, but generously. 2 Corinthians 9:7, we often use this one a lot about cheerfulness. We give cheerfully. Proverbs 21:26 brings out that point about giving and not being sparingly, I guess would be the best way to put it. Give without sparing. Not sparingly. We need to give in order to do good, to help the cause of righteousness. And that's one of the points that I took, one of the stronger points that I took from that study, is that giving is a symptom of a good, loving, concerned heart. Giving is a good exercise to help grow a good heart. It helps us. It's easy for us to give when we consider what all's been given and done for us. And the more we give, the more others will be influenced to give. It's contagious. Remember the Macedonians? How they were such good givers? And it encouraged them. And Paul used them as an example to encourage, to get the others giving. It's easy for us to give, I mentioned, when we consider what all's been given to us. I often think about this, and I'm sure you all do too a lot of times. We all suffer good times and bad times, good things and bad things. Nobody's immune to those things. But it seems like, in my mind, I often think, if God gave us the attention that we gave God, what shape would we be in? Because what do we do when things get bad and things get tough or rough, or we're the ones who are in need in this case? Is we go to God, don't we? We want help. We want relief. But how many times do we spend our time working for Him, helping Him, doing His work, doing the things that we should do? If He returned to us what we gave to Him, we'd all be in a sad shape, because He blesses all of us far beyond, don't He, what we deserve or what we should have. Talked about how strange it was that men search for blessedness or happiness in things like making money, all these things, these worldly things, which are selfish motives. It's things that they do in order to receive a benefit from. the benefit that we receive from doing good is something that just comes from it. It's a reward to us. It's not a motivation that we should have for what we do. We do it out of love. We do it because we want to help. We do it because that's what God requires of us. Most importantly, we do it because it glorifies God. When someone is in bad shape and they need, and we step up and we give, that's not for our recognition. That's for them to thank God for what He just did for them. We just happen to be the hands and feet. But we were able to do it, able to serve God, work for God. He gets the glory for that, not us. Another 2 Corinthians 9:11-15 is a good verse, I think, to look at that. We got a few minutes, I think. It says, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. See what God's getting from this? While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That's what that's the exact concept that we're talking about here. It glorifies God when we do these things. I think it's Matthew 6:3. Talking about bad motives. Yeah. Matthew 6:3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret Himself will reward you openly. We don't do these things for self-recognition, for self-glory. It's all for God. We talked about to whom we're more blessed to give than to receive there in 20 and verse 35. We talked about 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, the saints. We give. We give as we're prospered for the work of the church. Matthew 19:21-22, the poor. Rich young ruler was a good example there. That couldn't sell, that just couldn't give up the good things that he had in life, but the poor are who we give to. Matthew 5:42, he who asks, Ephesians 4:28, he who has need, kind of further qualifies the above. He who asks doesn't bind us to have to give our things to bad causes or bad people for bad reasons. We give he who has need, not just anyone. James 1:27, widows and orphans, needy, good example of not only money, not only physical things, but our time, our effort to help and to give in that manner. James 2:15-17, a brother or a sister. Proverbs 25:21-22, we're told our enemies. And Christ even, you know, remember, re-emphasized that. It's easy to give to our loved ones, but if our enemies are in need, if we can do that in a manner that will glorify God, we do that too. We've got to remember, we can't, too, that we have a lot of admonition or warning about our receiving. We are to work, to have, in order to help and to give. And when we neglect our work, neglect putting ourselves into that position to be able to do that, and we become a burden, we're warned about that. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Proverbs 21:26, good scripture about the lazy man. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for them of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What should be the basis of our giving? We talked about some points on that. 1 Corinthians 16:2, as we prosper. Luke 12:48, giving proportionally to what we have or what we are given. Romans 12:8, give liberally. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, with love. Acts 3:6, give what we have to give, not just money. Spoke about that a minute ago. Talked about a whole bunch of those. We won't go through all of them. But we ended up at Acts 2:35, which is our text. It's better to be able to give than to receive. An ability to do good. We made the, if you'll remember, I think we got to talking about a point on that. And the subject of tithe, I don't know how we got there or how I got there. I'm the one that's usually running off the course, but under the old law, under the Mosaic law, how they tithed, or they gave a tenth, of their first fruits and what they had, which fueled or ran the Levites who didn't have land inheritances, and God's work was done through that tenth. And we pointed out, now that we're under such a better covenant, we read about in Hebrews, such a better covenant now. We are not tithers. We're not commanded to tithe as that was the old law, and we're not under that. But if we're under a better law, a more superior law, I think our giving should reflect better and more superior as well. We need to think about that. We got to give with purpose in our heart. That means to consider, to think about, to realize, and to make a judgment on what we're giving back to God, His worthiness, and what He's done for us, and we're to give as we've been prospered. You don't expect us to put ourselves in financial straits, dire straits. We do enough of that on our own, don't we? I think we all agree that we can live our lives, especially financially, to where we're never prosperous. We never have extra. We can't do the work that we need to be able to do and to help. We got to keep those things in mind. I'm not talking about people who have so little that they can't get by. I get that. Those are the ones that need the help. But we've got to be good stewards of what God gives us, and we can put ourselves into financial straits to where we're of no benefit and unable to do to bring God the glory of being able to do for others. The reward of giving, Acts 20:35, we're blessed. Acts 6:38, we'll be blessed in the same manner. Luke 6:38, be blessed in the same measure as we give. A lot of those other come right back in. 1 Timothy 6:18 through 19 is one that I really liked. We may lay hold on eternal life. That's a big one there. We've talked about reward and what comes back. That eternal life is what we work for, aren't we? We talked about the dangers of the possessions. Went through a lot of that, how detrimental material things are to us. We let them consume us, and we get into these situations like we just talked about, where we are of no benefit to anyone and we become a liability. I was just curious here, looking at the conclusion when we had that lesson. It said, as long as the world stands, we made some points, there will be the poor, sick, needy, homeless, and the hungry. They are the Lord's avenues for our happiness and for building a wonderful bank account in heaven. What a privilege to use one's talents and opportunities to make money honorably, to support one's family, and to have sufficient left over to help others also, as well as to help support the work of God. These are the things that we talked about that fosters that loving, giving, considerate heart. Truly, it is more blessed to give than receive. And we have the greatest motivation of all to use what we have to the glory of God as we look to the greatest giver of all, God. When we think about what He's given us, about His very Son, the plan that He put in place before the foundations of the world, we see the greatest giver that was ever. And now we begin, at least in the mortal man's eyes, of how what real, true love is. That was some of the things that we looked at about the love. Back in Acts 20, chapter 20 there, that gets us through through verse 35. Going on 36 through 37. We're picking back up here. He's spoken with the Ephesian elders. He's given them some tough news, some tough things that saddened them. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way up to the ship." See here where they conclude. They feel the gravity of the moment, and just as Paul has always done, he concluded, he went to God in prayer. I think we should always do that. All of our decisions that we make, all the things that we go through, we need to spend our time in prayer. I know we may get to it here in a minute, but in Acts 6, you know, when the deacons were appointed there, you know, that was one of the things that they did, was they prayed over putting them in place. And that's what Ray and I would like to do when we get these things set in order, is to have prayer and have the deacons in place. The elders wept sore, it said, and kissed Paul sorrowfully. I'm sure it was a lot, because it says it was that they were grieved by his words that they would see him no more. But there was a lot more that they had to handle from what Paul had to tell them, because Paul has painted a pretty bleak picture as far as persecution goes. They were to suffer these things, these grievous wolves, these things that were coming in, not only from the outside, but from within their own ranks, from within their own eldership. They had some tough times to come, and they were sorrowed by this as they parted. Anybody got any other thoughts they want to give there as Acts 20 finishes up? Some things that you ran across that you've noticed and would like to add? I don't feel like we've rushed through it by any means, but there's so much in Acts. I mean, if you want to cover it, you want to go through all that it offers, you can't get it all. When we start chapter 21 there then, we see here Paul, he gets another warning. Paul, in your time frame here, Paul's completes his third tour of preaching. He's been on this third round. And it starts here in 1 through 16. I guess we could read it right quick. "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, when we went abroad and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." More warnings for Paul. It's been made evident what's going to happen. "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city, and we knelt on the shore and we prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Another departing that Paul's making here. He's still on his way to Jerusalem, and they're still finding out and getting these dire warnings of what awaits him in Jerusalem. But Paul's already made it very clear, as Donnie studied in one of the last lessons, it didn't matter what was coming. Paul had something to do, and he was going to do it. His service for God took priority, and nothing was going to stop him for that. You can kind of map that out sometime if you've got some maps at home or whatever, some of the old maps, and you can connect the dots on these towns and kind of see the routes that he took. They've unloaded that. The part that, and I don't want to get too far into 21 because I don't want to mess Donnie up, but he can always go back and clear it up. 7 through 9 there says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him." Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Kind of get a hint here on verse 8, at least. The word "we" is used there. But we see here the writer, who was a companion of Paul at this time, departed, and they came to Caesarea and came to this house of Philip. When we think about Philip, we need to know what Philip, I guess, that we're thinking about. I know there's a Philip the Apostle. There's this Philip that is the evangelist. And I think there was another Philip. I looked it up earlier. I think there was another Philip that was a son of Herod. No significance to us. Not a lot here that would confuse us about it. But do beware that there are two Philips. Philip the Apostle and Philip the Evangelist. Reason being, as we talk about Philip here, it mentions him or identifies him as the Evangelist. And that he had seven daughters that had that were prophetesses. Philip we have here, if we go back to Acts 6 that we talked about a while ago, where we go for the original men that were set to service for the apostles that came from the same word or root word, Greek word for deacons, Philip was one of those. This Philip was one of those. We know from our study, if you go on in Acts chapter 8, that when this great persecution came, and we can look at it since we're here, Acts 8.
Mark.
Yes.
Just, I know what you meant, but you said seven daughters at top side.
I'm sorry. Yeah. No, four daughters, I think it said. So, please forgive me for that. Let's see. All right, Acts 8, is this the dispersion? When the great persecution came, it says, "Now Saul was consenting," Acts 8, verse 1, "was consenting to his death, and at the time a great persecution arose." We've just sit here and read about Stephen. It says, "When this great persecution arose against the church," was at Jerusalem, "they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." So there was this great dispersion of them. Philip was there at that time. Philip was in this dispersion. Goes on in verse 5 to say, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Because of this scattering mentioned in verse 4. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." And we know from our history that as we go on in this chapter 8, Philip ends up being put in contact with the Ethiopian treasurer. And there we have our chapter 8 conversions, Christian conversions, where he converted the Ethiopian treasurer. I think he finished up in verse 40 of chapter 8. Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. See, we've tied the thing together. The Philip, we followed him, what he's doing, and we followed him in. Let's say the year I had down here, the year at Acts 8 was somewhere around 34 AD, if you keep up with years. The current year is 58 to 59 AD. Philip had been preaching in Caesarea for about 25 years, if you want to go by that. One thing that I noticed in Acts 8, 12 through 17, when you read here, it says Simon himself, talking about Simon the sorcerer, believed and he's baptized, continued with Philip, and was amazed at seeing the miracles. Look at verse 15, or 14, I guess. Now the apostles were who Jerusalem heard that Samaria, here's this area, Samaria, that had received the word of God. They had to send Peter and John to them. This further solidifies our explanation of how the Holy Spirit is given. Because these were men, not like in Acts 10, I'm sorry, Acts 16, where, or 19, sorry, Acts 19, 12 of John's disciples that were converted and baptized, where they had to go back and re-baptize them. These here, they sent Peter and John to those who had been baptized as well. But they had been baptized, in verse 16, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Their baptism was perfectly good. These were Christians, but they had not received the Holy Spirit, because it requires what? Of apostles. So Peter and John is dispatched. Those are true Christians, not like we talked about in Acts 19, but these are true Christians. They've just not received the Holy Spirit. So they went down there and do that. Little study too about prophetesses. Do we have female prophets? Have a bunch of them, don't we? Listed in the Bible. Prophetesses. We have good ones and we have bad ones. Some of the good ones, Miriam was spoken of as one. Deborah, Hilkiah, Isaiah's wife, Anna. There were some bad ones too, or false prophetesses. Women of Judah in Ezekiel 13:17. Noadiah, Jezebel in Revelations 2:20. Just a little something for you to study on. Study about prophetesses. You can put those things together. I apologize. I hope we furthered our study. And Donnie can feel free to go back through chapter 21 or finishing up chapter 20 there and fill in to keep with his thoughts as well. Anybody got anything we need to add or do? Thank you.